The reading is Genesis chapter 2, and that's on page 4. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Great. Do keep that open, and let's bow our heads, shall we, and pray and ask God to help us as we look at this. Lord, you know that right from the start, the temptation for us has been to doubt your goodness and to challenge what you say, and we pray that you'd help us not to do those things now. As we listen to your word together, please help us to listen gladly. Please help us to understand what you're saying, and please help us to live in the light of it. And we thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who helps us to do all of those things for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I headed out of the office for an hour or so's retreat to the place I usually go, which is the cafe at Henry Street Garden Centre. And I arrived and parked the car and got out, and then noticed this lady who parked opposite me, who was struggling to reverse her car safely out of her place without banging into mine. So being a bit of a gentleman, I thought I'd try and help by doing that thing, you know, where you kind of hold your arms out to show how much space they've got before they hit the other car. And it took a little while, and at one point she looked at me out of her window and just went, "I'm so sorry, women drivers." And there's not much as a bloke that you can say when a woman says something like that to you. So I just tried to smile back at her in a "you said that, not me" kind of way. And then suddenly noticed that actually I've made things far more difficult for her than they needed to be, because I completely failed to park my car neatly in a single space. I was spread out across two spaces in the car park. "I'm sorry," I said. "I've just realised how badly I parked." And she looked at me. "Typical man," she said. And off she drove. We tend to be quite uncomfortable talking about male-female differences, don't we? Sometimes we do manage to talk about it in a jokey way, but it never feels like you're very far from stepping over a line. Although I guess at least we can talk about them a bit these days. There were times, back in the early days of the feminist movement, when you could get into trouble for even suggesting there were any kinds of differences between men and women at all. But we live in the era of books like Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, or the one with a slightly braver title, Why Men Don't Listen and Women Can't Read Maps, which my mother-in-law gave to me. But the debate about differences between men and women continues, doesn't it? Within the church, even. What, if any, differences are there between God's plan for women and God's plan for men? You've probably heard that the Church of England has been thinking through the whole question of whether to have female bishops over the last couple of years. And it's not been an easy debate. There's been a lot of conflicting and quite harsh things have been said by people on both sides of the debate, to the point where you could understand someone just giving up on the idea of ever really understanding what a Christian view of these things ought to be. But these chapters of Genesis, these very early chapters of Genesis, are a brilliant place to start as we try to work out what the Bible says about these things. Not least because, well, the Bible has loads to say on the subject as we go through, and in most of the places where it talks about these things, it points us back to Genesis 1 and 2, as if to say, it all starts there. Go there. So that's what we're doing this morning. But before we get into that, it's worth just getting a feel for what Genesis 2 is about, because it might just be that you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, well, hang on a minute. Genesis 2 is all about the creation of men and women, but I thought we read about that last week in chapter 1, and you're right, we did. So what is going on? Well, there are some people who've suggested that actually it's just rather an embarrassing mistake, that Moses, who put Genesis together, included these two accounts side by side without realizing what he was doing, as if Moses was frankly a bit of an idiot, and the Holy Spirit who inspired him as he did it was frankly a bit of an idiot. But if we read these two accounts side by side carefully in the way that they're meant to be read, I think we'll see that there's no conflict between them at all. Really, all they're doing is just giving us slightly different views of exactly the same thing. So Genesis 1, someone has said that's a bit like the Google Earth view of creation. Got the whole cosmos in view from way up there. Genesis 2 is a bit more like the street view. Now, it brings us right down to ground level. Notice that little phrase in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. That phrase gets repeated lots in the book of Genesis. As we go through, we'd see it. This is the account of Adam's line. This is the account of Noah's sons, and so on. And every time it's introducing this very up-close and personal view of the thing that it says it's about. So that's what we get here in Genesis 2, a much more detailed, up-close and personal view of part of God's creation. Really focusing, as we'll see, on the creation of human beings, of men and women. So in other words, chapter 2 gives us another look at what we saw happening in the second half of day 6 of that week of creation we looked at last week. Do you remember what we saw happen there? Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And now in Genesis 2, it's like it's saying, let's have another look at that again. And it takes us back, and it takes us zooming in and shows us all sorts of important details we wouldn't otherwise have noticed. And just the other thing to notice about Genesis 2 as well is the way it emphasizes, really emphasizes, God's extraordinary kindness and generosity to the people he's made. So notice this garden in which he places the first man, verse 9 of chapter 2, is full not just of one kind of tree, which would have been enough, but of all kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's a great place to live. And the land is so rich, verses 10 to 14, it's well watered, it's full of gold that we're told is good. Not just ordinary gold, good gold. And all kinds of other precious minerals and precious stones as well. And notice too, when God sets Adam his boundaries in verses 16 and 17, how generous he is again. Okay, there is this one tree, Adam is told, he's not allowed to eat from. And we'll get back to that tree when we get to chapter 3. But just notice, even in verses 16 and 17, this isn't stingy old God telling Adam he's got to restrict himself to what just one tiny corner of this garden he's been placed in. It's the other way around. Leave that tree alone, God says. Don't eat the fruit from that one. For the rest, help yourself. They're all yours. And it's worth us remembering that as we look a bit deeper into chapter 2, and particularly into what it tells us about God's plans for men and women. We don't need to be nervous about what we're going to find. Because this is not about a miserable, crotchety old God who's out to ruin our fun. The whole context of this chapter is of a God who's just overflowing in kindness and generosity to the people he's made. He's showering us with his goodness. So that's Genesis 2. Now let's get back to our question this morning. What does this chapter and the one before it, chapter 1, tell us about God's blueprint for humanity? And in particular, what does it say about what it means to be created male and female? Well, there are three things for us to see this morning. And here's the first one. Being made male and female is all about being made in the image of God. Being made male and female is all about being made in the image of God. We know, don't we, because we got taught it at school, and sometimes when you go past a field in the countryside, you just can't avoid it, avoid noticing it, that most animals are created male and female as well. But notice Genesis 1 doesn't mention that about the animals particularly. It doesn't focus in on that at all. It just talks about how humans are made male and female. So why is that such a big deal? Well, one of the features of Hebrew poetry is the way that very often what you find is you get two lines, one after the other, that are very similar in structure and style, but that say slightly different things, where the second line kind of unpacks the meaning of the first. Now, just have a look at the last two lines of chapter 1, verse 27 again. See what it says. So God created man in his own image. Now, listen to these last two lines. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you notice how similar those last two lines are? Do you see the parallels? Being created in the image of God is unpacked by being created male and female. And the him at the end of that first line is unpacked by the them at the end of the last line. In other words, being made male and female has got something to do with being made in the image of God. And the him of humanity contains within itself the them that is men and women. So do you see what this is saying? One of the things that being made in the image of God involves is being made male and female. Do you remember learning about amoebas at school? Those tiny, tiny, tiny microscopic little asexual organisms that reproduce just by dividing themselves. God could have made us like big versions of them. And some of us are thinking, well, that would have been a lot less fun. And some of us are thinking that would have been a whole lot easier. But do you see here why God didn't do that? Do you see why, as chapter 1, verse 27 stresses, he made us male and female right from the start? And do you see why our gender, it's not like a set of clothes that we kind of take off and put back on. It's absolutely fundamental to who we each are. Well, it's because being made male and female like that means that together we are a much, much better reflection of him. The fact that humanity is men and women means that together we are way more like him than we would otherwise be. After all, think what the Bible tells us about God for a moment. So think what it tells us about his unity, how he's one God, and yet his diversity. He's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of them God, one God and yet three different persons in that way that we really struggle to get our heads around. So being made male and female makes us more like that. You see, we share unity. We're one humanity, and yet there's some kind of diversity too. We're male and female. It makes us more like him. And that's worth remembering, isn't it, when we find ourselves really frustrated by our differences, by all those things about one another that we just don't understand. Those differences are good. They're God-given because they make us more like him. Being made male and female is about being made in the image of God. And really, our last 2 points this morning just flow from that first one. So secondly, being made male and female therefore means that we are absolutely equal in value. Absolutely equal in value. And again, it's there in chapter 1, verse 27. If being made male and female is about being made in the image of God, then male and female both have equal value as images of him. And look at verse 28 of chapter 1. Who gets given that job that we were thinking about last week of being fruitful and increasing in number and filling the earth and subduing it and ruling the rest of creation? They do. God gives it to them. It's a joint task. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Because blokes can't increase in number and fill the earth on their own, nor can women. We need each other. Together we can. We're both given this task. We're both equal in value. And notice too how that equality in value comes across in chapter 2 as well, in this complementary account of how God brought us to be. So there's the man, verse 15. Let's pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 2. There's the man. He's placed in this Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. So you've got a bloke with a clearly defined task, and you're thinking, well, what could possibly go wrong? Except verse 18, something is wrong. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And it's a bit like being hit in the face with a cold, wet sponge, because think what we had all the way through chapter 1 last week. That recurring phrase, and God saw that it was good. Over and over again, God saw that it was good. And then we got to verse 31 at the end of the chapter. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. Everything is good, it seems. And then suddenly we're told there's something that wasn't. The man was on his own, and he couldn't possibly do the job God had given him on his own. He needed a helper. Well, I'll make one, God says, and notice what it says. It says he's going to make a helper suitable for him. End of verse 18. And that word translated suitable, it's a word that's just bursting with meaning. It means opposite to him, so filling up all the stuff that he hasn't got that he can't do, but like him, just like him, so they can go together. Because if this helper isn't like him, she just won't do. And just to stress the point that this helper has to be like him, we get this very entertaining account of God parading all the animals he's made in front of man, as if to say, look, will any of these do? So you can imagine Adam, can't you, as the giraffe goes by. Not really. The toad, definitely not. The dog, man's so-called best friend, not even the dog will do. Until end of verse 20, we're told, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Because this helper can't just be different to him. She has to be just like him as well. So verse 21, God puts the man into a deep sleep and takes a rib, closes up the wound and creates woman. And we can debate later how literally we're meant to understand that. But notice the big point. She's the one. Because she's like him, because she was made from him. And when Adam wakes up and sees her, verse 23, he can't contain his joy, he sings. It's lovely, isn't it? The first time a man sees a woman in the Bible, he sings. Now that should just destroy any idea that Christianity contains within itself the seeds of the battle of the sexes or the suppression of women or anything like that. Those things are horrible distortions of Christianity. Adam knows that Eve is just right for him. She's the perfect fit, and not just physically, although that is true, but in every other way as well, because God has made men and women to go together as an image of him. Imagine someone came up to you one day and asked you what mattered most, a nut or a bolt. What would you say? You'd think that's a silly question. they both matter. You need them both. Neither of them works properly on their own. And it's just like that with men and women. You see, just as the persons that we're made to image, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are all equal in value, completely equal in value, and equally worthy of our worship and our praise, so being made male and female means we're completely equal in value as well. But, although really I should say and, because it's only in our minds that we struggle to fit these things together, I think. Genesis 2 does also remind us that being made male and female means God's given us different roles. It's our third point. Being made male and female means being given different roles. Not difference in value, I can't stress that strongly enough, but difference in roles. And it's there in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18 again, because that word translated suitable, it may mean like opposites and imply equality in value, very clearly teach equality in value, but it's right next to the word helper too. Eve is made as a helper for Adam and not the other way round. The trouble is we hear that word helper today, don't we, and it sounds like such a put-down. It reminds us of those rather patronising phrases people sometimes use, like mummy's little helper and things like that. And we forget or never even realise that this just is not that sort of word. It gets used apparently 21 times in the Old Testament, and in 15 of those times it's used of God himself. Coming to the aid of his people. The Lord is our help and shield, Psalm 33 says. The Lord is on my side as my helper, Psalm 118. What is that saying? Is that saying, you know, God is our minion? God just exists to run around doing the things that we want him to do? Absolutely not. It's just not a description of inferior value. You know, it can't be, can it, if God uses it of himself? It's a description, a lovely description of someone who comes alongside to provide what is lacking so that someone who's been given a job can get on and actually fulfill that task. And when the Bible talks in terms of men leading and women helping, we just need to be careful, don't we, to take off our cultural glasses, our sort of 21st century Western glasses, and realise the Bible is not remotely trying to say one matters more than the other. It's talking about two God-given roles that allow us together to more perfectly represent him. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to realize, Paul writes, that the head of every man is Christ, and I guess we're happy with that. Most of us would go with that. And the head of the woman is man, he says, and we're thinking, steady on, Paul. And the head of Christ is God, he says, to finish. And there it is again, that lovely idea that being made male and female allows us to represent and be an image of, a mirror of, the relationships within the Trinity. Not just because we're male and female, but because we've been given these different roles as well. And it's worth remembering as well that the Bible specifically applies that idea of different roles into only two areas of life. In marriage and family and the church. So when we find people who want to use this idea to rule out women running businesses and government departments and even being prime ministers and things like that, we've got to realise they're going much, much further than scripture seems to be going. But in the family and the church, this is how God seems to be saying things should be. And that's why as a church, in that debate we talked about just earlier in the Church of England, we've been arguing against the institution of women bishops. Not because we don't think women can do the job. Not at all for that reason. But because we're convinced that the Bible is saying that's just not a job God wants women to do. And we don't want to sell one another short on this extraordinary privilege God has given us of mirroring the relationship between the Lord Jesus and God the Father. That's why our representatives on the Deanery Synod, which is basically the next level up in the Church of England, have been speaking out against and voting against the plan to bring in women bishops, even though it wasn't very popular at all. And that's why we've tried to argue that the Church of England should make sure that it can provide alternative oversight for churches that take our this kind of view in the event of a woman being appointed a bishop in their area. And just before some of us go off on one of those little internal rants that perhaps some of us are prone to go off on about pushy women grasping at roles that were never intended for them, we need to remember, don't we, that actually the roles God intends can be challenged in two ways. Yes, by sometimes setting themselves to fill roles that God only intended for men, but also by men lazily refusing to step up and take on the roles God intends for them. So there's no question that the less helpful extremes of the feminist movement have done churches and families all kinds of harm. But so too have blokes who failed to ensure that their wives have opportunities and space to grow and flourish in their faith, who never bother to read the Bible and pray with their children, who always leave that to mum, and who decide that they're so busy in the week and so stressed out during the week that actually when they get to church, they're going to take a back seat and just leave everything to others. Being made male and female, this says, is about being made in the image of God, and that means it's about being made with equal value and different roles. And there'll be some of us here this morning who just find this all really, really hard to hear because our culture just so wants to resist these sorts of things. And we know how unpopular they are. And there'll be some of us here this morning who find it really hard to hear this stuff because we personally bear the scars of having some awful caricature of God's good plan forced on us in the past in the name of male headship. You know, some vicious oppression of women that didn't in any way match up to the loving care that God intended men to provide. And there'll be some of us who feel a bit guilty, perhaps because we realise we have grasped at roles that weren't ours, or we have failed to step up and take on roles that were intended to be ours. And we're conscious of all the ways that we fail to reflect the wonderful likeness of the God who made us. Thank God for Jesus. I said that last week and say it again. Thank God for Jesus, in whom we find forgiveness for all our failures as we turn to him, and in whom we find power to begin to be the kind of people that we were meant to be, who don't just accept God's ways through gritted teeth, but begin to recognize how good they are and enjoy living them out. A couple of years ago, I was asked to preach at the wedding of a couple of good friends, and she had only recently come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And they'd asked me if I'd preach on those words in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks to husbands and wives very clearly about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands. And if I'm honest, I was quite nervous about preaching on this at that wedding. I didn't really want to. I wasn't quite sure how it was going to go down. And then as they and I were chatting about it all beforehand, she used this absolutely lovely analogy of what we've been looking at just now. And it was the image of a couple dancing. Now, I'm not into dancing in the slightest, although I did get slightly hooked on Strictly a couple of years ago. And if you've ever watched Strictly and seen a couple dancing where they're both fighting to lead, you'll know what a mess it can be and how unpleasant it can be to watch. But if you watch a couple dancing where both know and fulfill their different roles, the results can just be spectacular, can't they? Absolutely spectacular, glorious. And it's a lovely image of what God's intended us for. And of course, there'll be times as we try to work this out where it really will feel a bit like we're dancing with John Sargent or Ann Widdicombe, if you remember them from Strictly, just didn't have a clue what they were doing. And there'll be even more times where it feels like we are John Sargent and Ann Widdicombe as we keep putting our foot in it and getting it wrong. But let's pray that as God gives us grace to grow into these roles he's given us, the result in our marriages and in our church will be spectacular, glorious, as together we begin to look more and more like the image of him that we're meant to be. Let's pray together. Lord, you know how we're each feeling right now. And I guess there'll be many of us with all kinds of questions and objections to this. Oh, we pray that you'd be gracious to us. We pray for opportunities to talk through these things. And pray so much that you bring us all of us, wherever we're coming from, to a clearer and clearer understanding of your plan for us as your people. Thank you again for the extraordinary privilege of being made in your image. Sorry that we take that for granted or just don't value it at all. But please help us to work out what that means and then to be working that out in our lives, as individuals and as families and as a church. And we pray this so that we would be the image that we're meant to be, for your glory. Amen.